Do you find waiting easy or difficult? You're looking forward to something, maybe it's Christmas Day, maybe it's a holiday, maybe it's a first date, you're looking forward to it. Is it hard? Are you excited? Maybe you're a bit scared. Maybe you'd really rather it didn't happen. I can remember sitting on a coach going to play sport in my university days, and half of me was hoping the coach would break down, and we never got there. It's that mixture of excitement, anticipation, let's get on with it, as well as a slight fearfulness about what might be coming. Well, it may well be that some of those emotions, maybe all of them, were going through the 120s minds as they were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. Just turn back a page to verse 13 of chapter 1. When they'd entered, that is, Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And verse 15 tells you that there were 120 of them present. They've been told that Jesus will give them the gift of the Spirit. They've been told that when that happens, they will take the good news of Jesus locally and to the ends of the earth. The program has been outlined. And their misunderstanding of what was what to happen next had also been dealt with. Again, look back to verse 6 of chapter 1. When they come together, they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, yes, Jesus had come to bring in the kingdom. He said in Luke 4, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. But they thought he was going to do that himself in person when he got to Jerusalem. Now they're thinking, well, the resurrection's happened, surely it must be now. Well, they're right, the kingdom must come, and Jesus will do that. But not at this moment. There is much to happen yet. And what they're going to discover is that God's kingdom comes as the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is preached all over the world. And that can only begin once the Spirit has been given. So that moment is now here. The waiting is over and the work is about to begin. And it's this unique moment in history that we're going to be spending some time with this evening and learning some of the many lessons that it has for us. First of all, then, God keeps his promise in verses 1 to 4. Jesus said that as they waited in Jerusalem, so he would send the Spirit to them, and he does. Jesus has returned to his heavenly Father, and from that heavenly throne room, the Spirit is given. He's the gift of Messiah to his people. As the prophets, and one particular prophet, Joel, foretold, we'll think about what he said next week. The disciples were told they had to wait, but now they receive the blessing of God. And look at verse 4. You'll notice this is for everybody, and they were all filled. This isn't just about the elite. This isn't a gift just for the 12, just for the really special people. This is a gift for the 120. This is a gift for absolutely everybody. The Spirit is given to all. And when he comes, the sound in verse 2 is like a wind, and the wind is an Old Testament symbol for the Spirit. And what appears is like tongues of fire. Again, fire is a symbol of the presence of God for purification and sometimes for judgment. And Luke tells us that this happens on the day of Pentecost. The more literal rendering of verse 1 would be when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. In other words, Pentecost was a signpost. It pointed forward to something Throughout Israel's history, throughout its celebration as Harvest Festival, it was actually telling you something else. It was taking you to another event. It was taking you to this event. This is the fulfillment of Pentecost. Both Harvest Festival, 50 days after Passover, hence the name, but it had become a time of renewal for some within Israel. They saw it as a moment to remember when Israel was first gathered together at Mount Sinai back in Exodus 19, and to use that as a national renewal sort of moment. So God has kept his promise. The signpost says, yes, there will be a new harvest. The signpost says, yes, I will bring new life, renewal to the nation. God keeps his promise to the nation. He keeps his promise to the disciples because he said if they waited in Jerusalem, the Spirit would come. They would be filled with his presence. And so it happened on that day. But of course, while that was a unique event, that particular gift didn't stop there. Just glance across the page to verse 39. At the end of what Peter has to say, he talks about people receiving. Those who repent and trust in Jesus will, end of verse 38, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this promise of the Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So although this is a unique occasion, this gift will be an ongoing gift. It'll be a continuing gift to all those who put their trust in Jesus. And a few chapters later in Acts, Peter will be talking with a Gentile guy called Cornelius, and Cornelius will receive the Spirit. And Peter says, you've received just as we have. It's the same gift. Not just for the elite, not just for that first 120, but for everybody, all who will trust in Jesus. And there's great encouragement here for us, isn't there? Because this thought, this reminder, this confidence that God keeps his promise is one that we can look back and rejoice in and hold on to today. God has promised to build his church. And yet certainly in the sort of the first world, the northern hemisphere, the western world, we generally see church attendance declining. We think, well, what does that look like? But across the world, we know it's a very different story. Jesus promised to be with his people until the close of the age. That's a great promise, isn't it? He never leaves us alone. The presence of the Spirit is always with us. But maybe most important of all, there is a day coming when he will return as judge, as he has promised. Our God keeps his promises, and that gives us great confidence. Secondly, God equips his people. He equips his people to be his witnesses. Just turn back a page to verse 8 of chapter 1. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus had said something very similar to them when they were gathered together at the end of Luke's gospel as well. There's a close connection, a critical connection between the witness of the apostles, the witness of Christians, and the gift of the Spirit. That is why the Spirit is given. Without that gift, this cannot happen. But once the gift has been given, once the Spirit has come, then the work begins. And you'll notice that it does so in the most miraculous way. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, whatever they heard coming out of the windows from the upper room, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. What an incredible miracle. And once the 120 realized what was going on, their minds must have been blown as to what God was doing. Here is a miracle of the gift of speech, the gift of language, a gift that took them way beyond their own human capabilities. Three times, look, it's there in verse 6, own language. Verse 8, own native language. Verse 11, in our own tongues. It's a miracle. What do those who were here make of it? Look at verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Galileans were known for speaking differently. They had an accent. When Peter is trying to make himself inconspicuous during Jesus' trial, one of the servant girls comes to him and identifies him as being from Galilee, you'll remember. And then he's told, certainly, you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you. You could always tell a Galilean by their accent. But there's another reason. The other reason is because, clearly, if you're from Galilee, you're as thick as two short planks. You couldn't possibly have mastered any language. You could barely master Aramaic, let alone anything else. You're a country bumpkin. You're looked down on by these city elites. You're a redneck who certainly voted for the Galilean Kingdom Independence Party. But you see, this is brilliant news. If God can even do this with Galileans, then there is hope for all of us. There is hope that through his miraculous equipping, all his people throughout time and throughout the world will be able to communicate the good news of Jesus to others. There's hope for what we are hearing about from John McLernan at the prayer meeting on Wednesday, as he's looking for more people to take the good news of Jesus to Central Asia. There's hope for us as we seek to plant a new congregation here in Tunbridge Wells. There's hope for our nation. As Christians speak the truth into a society and culture that has little sense of its lostness or its needs, and apparently very little interest in this message. But a society and a culture at the same time in which people are saying, almost half the people are saying, according to that BBC survey from a few weeks ago, that they believe in some form of life after death. And we're telling them about Jesus, who rose from the dead. Yes, there is hope, because God has given his Spirit to his people such that Jesus can be spoken about and the witness continued. So God equips his people. And then thirdly, verses 8 to 11, God reverses the curse. 15 countries are listed here. People from 15 different nations hear of the mighty works of God in their own language. Now, many of them would have spoken Greek. Many of them would have spoken Aramaic. But they don't hear in Greek or Aramaic. They hear in their own language. That's the extent of the miracle. That is the message that God is giving to them, that this is for them and for their nation. They're there as representatives, if you like, of their people. If you put Jerusalem at the centre and then put these nations around, you see you've got all points of the compass covered. Asia's a bit of a tricky one, because in the list it appears out west. But Asia can sometimes apply to the whole of what we would call Turkey, so that's why it in the list it appears in the sort of the northern section. It is interesting, though, that there's no mention of Greece or Macedonia or Syria, where there were quite large Jewish populations at this time. So you see, what God is doing at this point is keeping the promise that he made to his servant in Isaiah chapter 49. I will make you, my servant, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Jesus is that servant. Jesus is the servant who is the light. Jesus is the servant who will bring salvation to the nations as they've been waiting. And so what we see happening here is that the division of language, the confusion of language that happened in Genesis chapter 11 is overcome. In the city of Babel, as we read in Genesis 11, there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And it was a punishment, it was a curse, because together they had plotted against God. Together they had plotted to, in a sense, take God's place, to climb up to heaven to be God. And they are judged for their godless scheming. But now, the curse is removed. But now, the Spirit speaks the same message in different tongues in order to gather to himself one people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The curse is reversed. One message for our world. Is there a universal world language? Some would say the language of love is universal. Others, more correctly, would say that sport is a universal language. For years, English has been the language of the internet, but some of our European friends were saying this week that that may not be the case for very much longer. But maybe we don't need words anymore. Just a few more emojis will do the job for us. We just sense, we feel what we're saying. We don't need to say anything at all. But at Pentecost, what God has told us is that Jesus is the universal language. Now, this talk here of the mighty works of God, to the Jews from all over who heard that, they would have immediately thought about the Exodus and God's rescue from Egypt, the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. That's what they would have thought of, because that's what those events are referred to as in the Old Testament. But from now on, the mighty works of God are all about Jesus. And those who are listening may well have been present for some of the great events that Peter will go on to talk about. Just a glance across the column to verse 22, across the page to verse 22. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Here then is the message for everybody. When I was visiting churches last summer, a friend said to me that what we need in all of our churches and across the land is more people talking more about Jesus. And in the outreach review we've done, many of us here at St. John's are saying, look, I'd like to do that better, but I just need a bit of help to do that better. So over the next little bit, we'll be thinking about ways in which we can do that. So do take advantage of those occasions. But in the meantime, let's pray for opportunities to talk about Jesus this week. And if you fail to take one, if you suddenly think, oh, missed it, then don't worry. We've all been there. That's what happens. We all think, oh, gosh, I should have said that, shouldn't I? But then just pray for another opportunity. Pray you'll be able to do it next time. Don't worry if you think that you've messed up. You said the wrong thing. We've all been there as well. God's in charge, and he'll use your words, whatever. More people talking more about Jesus, because all nations everywhere needs to hear about Jesus. This is the universal message that the coming of the Spirit enables his people to deliver. Fourthly and lastly then, verses 12 and 13, God gathers a worldwide people. The crowd present come from all those nations we've looked at as they surround Jerusalem. And they represent the whole of humanity. They are the first fruits of this harvest God is going to bring in from the nations of the world. But as we can see here, not all are convinced. They're amazed and perplexed, verse 12. They're wondering what this means. But others mocked and said, they're filled with new wine. They're out of their minds. They don't know what they're saying. It's just the drink talking. And it's just a reminder to us, isn't it, that miracles don't convince people. We've seen that throughout Jesus' ministry. We've seen it as we've looked at the events of the Easter weekend, haven't we? The empty tomb didn't convince the disciples. They didn't understand what it meant. They needed it to be explained to them. They needed the significance laid out before them. They needed to be told what the right response was to be. Throughout this section, the crowd has been bewildered, amazed, astonished, and now all are amazed and perplexed. They need to know more about Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter goes on to do. He goes on from here to say, okay, this is what's going on. This is what's happening now. Let me tell you more about Jesus. And that's helpful for us, I think, because very, very few people will put their trust in Jesus the first time they hear about him. I've known one person who has done that. But generally speaking, people need to hear about Jesus on countless occasions, tens and dozens of occasions. People can sit maybe in church for years before the penny finally drops and God opens their eyes. Which means we need to go on praying for them. We need to go on taking opportunities to speak to them about Jesus. We persevere with them. We keep the relationship and the conversations open and going, even if we're called some names along the way. Amazingly, this is the God-given way by which his kingdom will be built on earth. How a people will be gathered from across the world to be his people in eternity. God's plan to gather a worldwide people. So our God is the God who keeps his promises. Our God is the God who equips his people. Our God is the God who reverses the curse. And our God is the God who is gathering a people to himself. What a great God. What a privilege to know and to serve him.